says, before you complain, have you volunteered yet? I thought, how great is that? So it's a good sign, I thought. Very, very good sign. Reminder of grace we need to have. But let's go ahead and pray, shall we? Let's pray for our congregation and everything going on. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you so much for the opportunity to gather here this morning, to worship you, to sing praises to you. I'm personally just excited to bust out some of these old hymns we've been singing. The lyrics are rich. They're good for our souls. And we trust that you are honored and glorified by them as we sing them to you as well. I want to lift up our kids and our children in this church family. We pray for them, Lord. We pray for them to know Christ. We pray for them to follow Christ the days of their lives. We pray that they would grow up in this church and by the wisdom, your wisdom, your teaching, your word, they would come to know what they believe and why. There's a lot of kids growing up that left the church. They don't know what they believe and why. We pray that that wouldn't be said of ours. We pray for our kids to know you and walk with you and to know what they believe and why. And we thank you for the kids that you've entrusted to us. Help us to pass that on. It's a pretty rare thing when that does get passed on. Like we were looking at Daniel, degeneration typically follows each next generation. We pray that wouldn't be the case. And we pray for the families in Chadron. There's different families coming to Awana who haven't before. We pray for you to use Awana, use the resources some of these kids take home to reach their families, their parents as well with the gospel. We pray for Judy in particular, who's having surgery this Wednesday. I ask that you give the doctors wisdom, guide their hands, be with her and all that. And we just pray for our nation. Pray for a good turnout for the prayer meeting on Wednesday. That's just getting started, but we ask your hand on our nation. It needs you right now, that's for sure. Our leaders, our president, vice president, Supreme Court justices, all of that. We ask your hand on everything coming up this year, and especially with the election. And we just pray for the many people in our country who are experiencing different trials, different unrest, that this would be a time where people seek you, where people find you, a time of revival, bring people to a saving knowledge of your Son. Open people's hearts to the gospel through the things that they're facing in this life. They turn to you. And as we come to your word this morning, I just pray that we'd be more impressed with your grace and less impressed with ourselves every day. More impressed with you and less impressed with ourselves. In a healthy way, that is. We come to your word knowing that it's not by might, it's not by man's might, it's not by man's power, it's not by anybody's wisdom in themselves that anything's going to get done here of eternal significance, that it's only going to be by your Spirit, like Zechariah says. So do a work through your word by your Spirit, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in Mark chapter 7 today, if you want to turn there. And the question that we're asking is, what's true spirituality? You know, what is true spirituality? What does true spirituality look like? That is a good question. Because it's something that the world really, really struggles to understand, whether it's the religious world, the really religious world, or the unreligious world. Everyone seems to be confused about what true spirituality is. And it's something that Jesus addresses today in Mark chapter 7 as he has another run-in or confrontation with the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees and the scribes. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him, and when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that." And after he called the crowd again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand, there's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. If anyone has ears, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, from out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil slander, pride, and any foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Okay. So, pretty heavy passage, huh? First thing we see here is the Pharisees question Jesus and the disciples, right? As we come back to chapter 7, we're in this new setting. Jesus and the disciples, they've come from the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee to the northwestern side. And Jesus walked most of the way there across the lake, right? That's what we learned. The disciples took a boat. And I had someone actually drop by this week and leave these paintings. They had no idea that we had been preaching the last 2 weeks, the miracle of the 5,000, feeding of the 5,000 plus, which you see right here, and then Jesus walking on water. But they came by this week, and this is from the Trunk Butte School, I think, and they're like, we're not using these paintings anymore. Do you want them? And I'm like, I just preached on those two accounts the last 2 weeks. So I thought that was awesome. So if you want to come up here and check them out, someone local painted these. They're great paintings. They're great. I just put them up here for you guys to enjoy as well. But Jesus, anyway, he walked most of the way across the water while the disciples took a boat. And we're back on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, which means that this is the Jewish and religious side of the lake. The scribes and the Pharisees, these are like the religious head honchos of the day, and they have rejected Christ already. We looked at that, I think, at the end of Mark 2, and they've come from Jerusalem again to try and entrap Jesus. They're trying to outwit Jesus, to make him look like a fool, because Jesus was really upsetting the status quo, because he wasn't like them. He wasn't like them. He didn't teach like them. He had power they didn't have. So it's a good reason that Jesus wasn't like these religious leaders. It's a very good thing. In fact, Jesus' ministry was aimed at freeing men and women from the oppressive man-made works-based system that these guys had conjured up over the years, which had become like a really heavy yoke to bear. When Jesus, this is a very popular verse, but when Jesus said, "Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden," he's actually calling people directly out of this weary and heavy laden system, this yoke that these Pharisees and scribes were putting on people. It's the religious system, man-made. And it's been a while since we've talked about this system, so I'll refresh us on it. These guys who were thought of as being really spiritual had an entire system of mostly unwritten and oral teachings, right? Oral religious teachings, they just kind of repeated them to the next people. They weren't really written down yet, but when they were written down, they became what we know, what's called the Mishnah. And it's a really thick book. It was compiled later and written down. It's called the Mishnah. Thick book, all full of their commands. And this Mishnah was basically an entire list of rules to keep from breaking the commands in the law of Moses. So if God's law was a fence that wasn't to be crossed, they had set up this Mishnah as another fence to keep people from breaking the next fence, right? So it's like a fence for a fence. We've called it the 613 fence because for every one of the 613 commands in the law, they'd conjured up more laws. For there was like laws for each law. And so their logic was when given a specific statement or commandment in the law, they'd ask, well, how many new regulations can be logically derived from that original statement or commandment? How many laws can we come up with to keep people from breaking that law? And at first glance, that seems pretty noble, but it's really anything but noble, because you're placing commands on people that God hasn't placed on them. You're placing burdens on people that God himself has not placed on them, and that's what we call legalism. Legalism. And when you start going down that road, it's really hard to stop because you just keep coming up with more rules. It's a really fast downhill slope. Legalism is like leaven we saw in Galatians. A little bit's going to grow and it's going to work through the whole lump of dough very quickly. Well, their system of legalism had done that. It started out with a few rules and it grew into this giant, great, and oppressive system that was wearying and it was burdensome beyond belief. Legalism of any level will not only unnecessarily burden someone who is a believer, it can keep people from seeing God's grace in the first place and becoming believers. Legalism is deadly. But these guys had gone so far beyond God's word, they weren't even teaching God's word anymore because they've replaced it with their own teachings, with their own traditions. They'd made their traditions and their commands equal with God's word. They would say God's word's equal with their tradition and with their teachings. Or, in some cases, they would even say that their teachings and traditions surpassed God's word. I read a thing this week. It said, what they had written, it said that this, so their teachings were taken to such an extreme that in some cases someone may contradict Scripture and not be considered a rebel, but if they contradict their personal rabbi or the Mishnah, what he's teaching, then they were considered a rebel. So when Jesus says that by their traditions they invalidate the word of God, he's absolutely right. He's not joking around there. They would passively neglect or even actively break a divine command from God's word just to keep their man-made traditions and teachings. Studying and complying with the Mishnah, this other book they had taken precedence over their studies of the Scriptures. So they'd rather study this book than study the Scripture. One of the areas they were highly concerned about, we see that Mark points out, was in regard to ritual washings. There was a lot of ritualistic washings in the law, but they were symbolic. And it not only included the ritual washings for the Levitical priesthood, but there were some that were just plain good hygiene. I mean, there was washing in there that was just good hygiene to keep from spreading diseases. And one of them was actually said, you should wash your hands under running water. You should wash under running water. I mean, 3,400 years before we realized it, God said, use running water, because stagnant water, I mean, you just leave the bacteria in there. I mean, God knew about microscopic bacteria long before man did. That's a great proof for the inspiration of the Bible. There was actually, I mean, 150, 170 years ago, the birth, post-birth death, I mean, of mothers was like somewhere around 30% in places. Like 30% of mothers would die, and they couldn't figure out why. Well, it's because the doctor would go from exam to exam to exam, and he wouldn't wash his hands, or if, you know, he'd dry them on a cloth, or he'd wash in a bowl of water. Well, he's just passing on all this microscopic bacteria to the next people, and so that's why they were dying. Well, if they just would have read Leviticus, where it says wash under running water, it would have been fine. So God knew about that all long ago. Great good proof for the inspiration of the scriptures, right? But these men weren't really just concerned about good hygiene, were they? When you study their question, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat their bread with impure hands? They're concerned about the tradition of the elders. They're not concerned about good hygiene. They could care less about that. They're concerned about breaking tradition. Breaking tradition, and the tradition was that they had to wash their hands before they ate, and it was not just what we do. I mean, it was in very specific ways. I mean, they had to have their hands a certain way. They had to have their fingers so far apart. It was unreal. Okay, they actually might wash before and after they eat. They washed before they prayed. They washed after leaving a ceremony or a cemetery. Sorry, they washed the first thing in the morning when they got up. I mean, these guys would have no problem living in 2020. They just washed their hands so much. They probably needed some good lotion. I actually wondered, you know, would sanitizer count for these guys? Or if you actually had to wash your hands? We don't know. It's a question. It'll have to wait for eternity. But even today, these rules, guys, of washing your hands are still unnecessary burdens among the Jews today. There's hand washing stations. I don't know if I got a picture up there for that. My clicker's not clicking. Did I have a picture? Right there, there's one. There are hand-washing stations all over the place, even in Jerusalem today, like this one at the Wailing Wall. In verse 4, Mark also mentions how they had other rules like bathing. They had to bathe when they came home from the marketplace because they've been around the, you know, filthy Gentiles. They had to bathe as soon as they got home, had to wash their hands before they ate the groceries that they brought home. They had all sorts of washing rituals for their plates, for their dishes, pots and pans. Mark points that out. But what stands out about their question the most is actually that they're more concerned about keeping the tradition of the elders than they are about keeping God's word. That's pretty sad. They thought they were truly spiritual and closer to God for keeping their man-made traditions, but in reality they're less spiritual because they've replaced God's word. They've replaced it. God's word, specifically the law of Moses, never commanded the sort of extremism in washing that these guys were asking of people. They weren't concerned about God's word. They're concerned about people breaking the Mishnah. And so Jesus responds to them in verses 6 through 13. I don't know why my clicker's not clicking, but he reveals, it's just that one of those days, guys, I guess. He reveals what a great error this is. He quotes Isaiah saying, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." So he quotes Isaiah 29:13 and says that this is not only about the men in Isaiah's day, it's about them as well, those guys right in front of them. This is about you guys. Can you imagine that? This was written about you. They were guilty of ignoring their sinful heart problem. They ignored their sinful heart problem all the while they're going through religious motions. So they were circumcised as God commanded, They might get circumcised, but their hearts weren't circumcised. And that was the whole point of circumcision. It was to be a picture of the heart being circumcised to God. You can read about that in the Old Testament and the New, I guess. But one of the main reasons why we know they were like this, why they ignored their sinful heart problem, is because they just ignored the Word of God. They ignored the Word of God. Can I get that clicker for some reason? It's just not working. Is it working? Can I have you guys forward the slides for me to... True spirituality is serious about God's Word. I mean, unless we're serious about God's Word, we're going to end up doing our own thing, right? Unless we're in the Word of God constantly, taking in the Word of God, getting to know the Word of God, we just kind of do our own thing. We go about our own way, right? Coming up with our own ideas about how to be spiritual. We may look spiritual, we may do spiritual things, but unless we get serious about knowing, applying God's Word, we're going to remain unconverted, or we're going to remain elemental in our spirituality. Legalism, if you remember Galatians, it's elementary. It's elementary, that's what he called it. It's childish. In chapter 2, verse 20 of Colossians, this is what Paul says. He says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? So they were still dealing with it in the church there. He says, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. They're of no value. They have the appearance of wisdom, but they're elementary. That's what legalism is. We'll remain unconverted, we'll remain elementary in our spirituality, we won't understand God's grace, we won't understand the importance of faith in Christ for salvation, faith in Christ for sanctification as well. Even though it looks spiritual, it's actually the exact opposite. And what happens, and it's been proven over and over and over again, is that man without God's Word ends up in legalism. He ends up in externalism, performance-based legalism. I mean, we exchange a true relationship with God for rituals. If you ignore God's Word, that's where you're bound to end up if you're trying to get to heaven somehow. You exchange a relationship with God for rituals. It doesn't get any more relevant than this passage to me. I can remember years ago sitting there in my deer blind, my hunting blind in my tree strip, reading this. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the precepts of men. You see, I came out of a church where they were doing that. That's the church I grew up in. We spent more time studying our church's catechism. It was a whole other book. We spent all of our time studying a catechism. I don't remember opening up the Word of God. We're just studying the commandments of men. But how was I supposed to know that these were the commandments and teachings of men? Because we didn't open up the Bible. And so you won't know that. You won't be able to discern that if you're not getting in the Word of God. I came out of Phariseeism. Phariseeism keeps people trapped. It keeps them burdened. I mean, we spent more time going through external religious rituals than we ever did opening up the Word of God. We worshiped in vain. It was vain worship. And it was these words in red, Christ's words in red here, that helped free me from that. Set me free. The only way to free people from those kinds of externalism is for people to be cut to heart by the Word of God and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The Word of God pierces soul and spirit. External rituals don't. It's the Word of God. And that's why we hold fast to God's Word. That's why we say with the Reformers 500 years ago, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Scripture alone is sufficient to cut to the heart. Scripture alone is sufficient to equip us for life and ministry. Not psychology books. Sorry, guys, if you've taken psychology classes. Psychology doesn't do it. It's the Word of God that transforms people. I had someone who tell me this week, they've gone through all their psychology courses almost, except for the last few months, and now they're going into counseling, and they're like, the Word of God's sufficient. You know, it's like, all of that was almost helpless, like useless. I can counsel people with the Word of God. That's all we need. The Word of God is sufficient. Remember that. Jesus takes this lesson a little further by giving them a specific example of their error. He cites the law of Moses, he said, which says to honor your father and mother, right? And given the severity of the punishment for breaking the command, they should take it seriously. They should take God's word seriously. But here's what they did. A son who had a parent who might be getting up there in years, who could no longer provide for themselves, someone who required special care, And it came time like that they needed financial help. Financial help's required for that sometimes, right? And so to get around this command of honoring their father and mother by helping them financially, they would just raise their hand and they would say, Corbin. Corbin, everything I have is given to God. My money, my possessions, my land, my inheritance, whatever you're talking about, right, fiscally. They would say, it's all dedicated to God. And in so doing, the scribes would conclude that in so doing that, they are exempt from their duty to provide for their parents financially. And the son would just keep on living, whoever it was. They just keep on living with their money. They wouldn't use it for their parents. And when they died, any of the leftovers would be given to the temple. And there was really no follow-up on this. They could just say it. And they're excluded from having to keep God's word. And so they're just looking for loopholes all the time. Their commands completely invalidated that command. Jesus in history says they did many things such as that. And so Jesus called out their hypocrisy, which gives us another good principle about true spirituality, and it's that true spirituality responds to God's word. True spirituality responds to God's word. That's under number two. It's not enough to know God's word, is it? There has to be a response to it, a putting of it into action. But then you also need to notice that it's not just cold obedience to a dry command. God's commands are not just cold and dry commands. You've got to see that there is a heart behind each command. There's a heart behind each command. And one is to keep a command is to love your parents. These guys are trying to get out of loving their parents. To keep commands is, what did Jesus say? It's to love your neighbor. That's the whole heart of the law, to love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, these men are constantly trying to find loopholes to avoid actually loving people. It's interesting, isn't it? That's what legalism does. It starts comparing people, and you start kind of like devouring one another. You don't really care about one another. Paul described it as snakes who just devour one another. They compare each other. They put each other on ladders and just make comparisons and try to up one another. That is so foreign to the gospel. It's the complete opposite of the gospel. But anyway, Jesus hearkens the crowd to himself here. Roman numeral 3, Jesus explains the heart. He explains the heart of the matter. He gets down to the heart of the matter, and he hearkens the whole crowd to himself because he doesn't want anyone to miss this. This is a critical point. He says, listen to me, all of you, and understand. Basically, don't miss this. Listen and understand. There's nothing outside of a man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man, that's what defiles him. You see what he's doing? He's identifying the source of the problem. Because the Pharisees, they've misdiagnosed the location of their problems. They think their problems are external, on the outside. But their problem is on the inside. See, they think they're basically good on the inside. But Jesus is trying to say the exact opposite. They're really not much different than modern psychologists, right? They say you're not the problem, it's your environment. Some of them, anyway, not all of them. But they would say the environment's the problem. If we can just perfect the environment that you're in, then we'll take care of the problems on the inside. It's the exact opposite. The problem is not external, it's internal. Many don't understand that the problem is in the heart, and if the heart's taken care of, then the externals will follow suit. Actually, I like what Francis Schaeffer said. He said, we're like icebergs. I got a picture for that. We're like icebergs. 10% of us is above the surface, and 90% of us isn't even seen. And what you see on the outside is a result of the 90%. But the Pharisees, they're so focused on externals, they're focused on the 10%. It's all they could think about. It's all they could compare people by. External behaviors. But just because, you know, we're saved, just because we're born again believers, doesn't mean that we're totally free from this externalistic mindset, does it? We were just talking about that in Daniel this morning. We're not free from this. Legalism does get into the church. Legalism was in the past in our church, right? Don't dance, don't play cards, don't go to the movies, that sort of thing. Those used to be requirements for membership in fundamental churches. Those were commandments of men. The Word of God did not say that. You're placing commands on people that God doesn't place on them. I hope we're over that, right? It used to revolve around that. But maybe legalism is going to enter our church in the way we criticize music or the way we criticize the way people dress. I almost thought about just wearing shorts and flip-flops today just to see if I could get something out of you. Does it matter how people dress? Do tattoos matter? No. They don't. You see, legalism's still in us a little bit, isn't it? It's there. But I think the most common form of legalism we struggle with, I mean, Christianity as a whole struggles with faithless moralism. And moralism is just a type of legalism. Moralism is an emphasis on right behavior at the exclusion of faith in the gospel, particularly. It tends to reduce the Bible to a manual for moral behavior. You see, I don't think we're mainly concerned here with following a list of man-made rules that go beyond Scripture. I think what we need to be concerned about is a misuse of Scripture. A misuse of Scripture, taking the Bible, just making it taking a bunch of moral rules and commands out of it and then placing them on people. But here's the thing, it doesn't really matter how moral someone is, even if it's biblically moral. It doesn't matter how moral they are, even if it's biblical morals. If they don't see their need for forgiveness of their moral guilt through faith in Christ, what's the point? They're still dead in their sins, right? It's important for us to remember that apart from Him, we can do nothing. You need to look at an unbeliever like that. Apart from Jesus Christ, they can do nothing. Having them become way more, you know, more moral, even biblically moral, it isn't going to do a lick of good if they aren't saved. If they don't put their faith in Christ. That means unless someone's indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, they're hopeless to have any real victory over their sin nature. Because at that point, at that moment, all they have is the sin nature. They don't even have the divine nature. They have the sin nature. And unless you come to faith in Christ, you don't have the Spirit of God. And any cleaning up of your life is just outward performing, right? Reforming of your life. And not the result of an inward transformation of the heart. It's important for us to remember that the commands of Scripture for believers are never just cold and dry commands. They're placed on us with the reality, guys, of who we are in Christ. If you haven't paid attention at all up until now, pay attention now. This is something I will be repeating. I've repeated it. I've taught on this several times, but just this is so important. The commands that are placed on us are placed on us with the reality of who we are in Christ. You understand that, right? Commands, imperatives in the Bible rest upon the spiritual realities of who we are in Christ. The indicatives would be the type of verb use there. Commands separated from positional truths result in mere moralism. Positional truths, what am I talking about? I'm talking about the fact that we've died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We've been forgiven. We've been blessed with every blessing in the heavenly places. All of these are positional truths in Christ. If you separate biblical commands from those positional truths in Christ, all we have is moralism. Isn't that interesting? How often do we do that? The indicatives, the realities about who we are in Christ come before the imperatives, the commands to live worthy of Christ. You see this, guys, in the structure of books written, like Ephesians. Paul tells us in the first three chapters of Ephesians, he tells us all about who we are in Christ. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, all these different things. And then in chapter 4, he says this, Therefore, in light of everything I've just said about who we are in Christ, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Right, it's like saying, because you live by the Spirit, now you can walk by the Spirit. But you can't tell someone to walk by the Spirit who isn't living by the Spirit. You also see this structure in singular verses, kind of like this one from Colossians 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and that's your positional truth, that's an indicative. If you have been raised up with Christ, if that's true of you, if that's a spiritual reality for you, you've been raised up with Christ, then keep seeking. The seeking is in the command tense. Keep seeking the things above. We can seek the things above because we've been raised up with Christ. We can live it out at that point. So what people need is not just a list of morals to abide by, as profitable and as practical as morals are. You can have it all together on the outside, and you can clean up your life, but on the inside it can be a completely different story. This is what the Pharisees were doing. They were like whitewashed tombs, Jesus said. They might be a really fresh white colored paint on the outside, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones. He compared them with a cup. It's the cup's clean on the outside, a white, nice, bright white cup, but on the inside, it's filthy. There's no hunger or thirst for righteousness there. They don't understand the problem of their heart. But when he goes back inside here in our last verses, our last portion, he expounds on this lesson because the disciples question him on it. They question what he said to the crowd. And he says, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him because it does not go into his heart, but it goes into his stomach and it's eliminated? Okay, so Jesus is kind of giving them a spiritual anatomy lesson, right? He says the GI tract is not connected to the muscle or to the heart. And the heart he's talking about really isn't the physical ticker. It's not the muscle. The heart he's talking about is your control center, the center of your being. He's talking about our soul. He's talking about our spirit, the invisible part of us that we know is there, and it's hard to describe. Your heart. It's the steering wheel for your life. Whatever's controlling that steering wheel ends up controlling you. And naturally, at the center of us without Christ is a sin nature. This is a sinful human heart, right? We all have evil thoughts. He went through the list there. we all have evil thoughts. We all steal. We all murder to an extent. We all, hating our brother, Jesus said, we murder. We all covet. We all slander. If not with our mouths, we do it with our hearts. Our hearts are sinful. We're not sinners. Jesus is saying we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Does that make sense? We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's in our heart. We have sinful hearts. He's making the point that defilement, he's trying to get the Jews to realize they're sinners. And he's making the point that defilement came to a Jew under the law who ate unclean food. It wasn't caused by the food that the Pharisee was eating. The uncleanness was caused by his disobedience to God, by the rebellious heart that was in him that ate what God had said not to. It wasn't the food, it was his disobedience to God. He wasn't loving God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. And then if you notice in brackets there, Mark says, thus he declared all foods clean in verse 19. Mark, remember, is writing years after the church has begun. I mean, the church is in Rome that he's writing to. He's writing to Roman believers, not just like a Roman church like we would think of it. He's writing to Roman believers. And he's letting them know, hey, Jesus declared all foods clean. Because one of the things we know about the Romans from the book of Romans in chapter 14 is that they really struggled with what they could eat or could not eat. Because they were a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles. They still had legal tendencies in them, and they're concerned about this. So this is writing to them saying, hey, he declared all foods clean. I don't think he was actually canceling the law at this point. Mark's just making the statement here. Because the law wasn't nailed to the cross, or it wasn't abrogated until the cross. But Jesus here, please note, he doesn't give us this list of evils in verses 20 through 23, that last portion there. He doesn't give us this list of evils that describe our human heart so that if we just, you know, we stop doing these things, then it's all going to be all right and we'll be made right with God. He's not saying that at all. That is not Jesus' intention here. If you just stop doing these things, then you'll be right with God. That's not his intention. Don't get that. His intention, he's not preaching moralism. His intention is to get these Pharisees to realize that they're anything but right with God, because this list describes their hearts, just like it describes all of us. Their problem was that they thought they were basically good and they're not sinners. They didn't see their sin. And because they didn't see their sin, they were actually blind. Jesus said, if you would just see your sin, then you could see. But you say you see, and so you still remain blind. You don't see your sin. The Pharisees actually thanked God that they weren't sinners like the rest of the others, right? The other people. And Jesus is basically saying, wake up, guys. Look at this list. This describes you. This is your heart. It's obviously, these things are in your heart. And so that's the next principle, is that truly spiritual people are honest about their sin before God. Truly spiritual people are going to be honest about their sin before God. They're transparent about their sin before God because they know God can't be fooled. He knows their hearts. He's the kardianostase, the knower of the heart. That being said, right, I mean, if this is a description of our heart, one of the worst, absolute worst pieces of advice you can give to someone is to tell them to follow their heart. It's such a popular saying, follow your heart. If this is true, that's a really bad piece of advice, is to follow your heart. Because the heart, Jeremiah said, is desperately wicked. It's desperate for wickedness. It longs for wickedness. And no amount of external, the Pharisees prove this, no amount of external conforming, religious external, you know, works, no hand washing, no bathing, no baptism, no communion taking, no righteous deeds will ever change the human heart. All of us must realize this. Hearken, right? All of us must hearken this. Externalism will not change the heart. Trying to get right with God by performance-based rituals and works is like trying to put a Band-Aid on your chest when you have a heart disease. It just doesn't work. So what's the answer, guys? What's the answer? How can, I mean, should we just leave it at that and just, you know, oh, bad news day. We're all got sinful hearts. Let's just give up. Is that the answer? Is that where we should finish off? No. Not at all. We have hope in Christ. We have serious hope in Christ. How does someone become truly spiritual? It's by receiving the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ. True spirituality is not working for God's acceptance, not working for God's love, not working for God's security, but it's trusting in the one who did the work for us, right? On the cross, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, died for our sins to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sin. There's never anything we could do to change our hearts, but He can change our hearts through faith in Him. True spirituality doesn't work for salvation. It trusts Christ's work on the cross. And when you do that, when you put your hope and your trust in Christ, completely in Him, not in yourself, not in your own doings, when you put your hope and your trust in Him, He baptizes you with His Holy Spirit. And we're not talking about water here. We're talking about a Spirit baptism. Listen to what Ezekiel 36 promises. Okay, we're going back to Ezekiel 36 in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament there, he's talking about the New Covenant. Where was the New Covenant? Jesus said, "This is the New Covenant in my blood." It began at the cross, right? It at least partially begun at the cross. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. And I will remove from you the heart of stone and from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a tender heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances." So just because we have this old, rotten, sinful heart in us, we're in the process of God removing that heart of stone and putting in us a heart of flesh. That enters into you the moment you place your faith in Christ. Right? The old sinful nature obviously isn't going to leave until glory, until we're fully glorified. But we can have some serious victory, some serious hope from the new heart, the new divine nature that He gives us. When we're regenerated, Titus 3:5 says it this way, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." By the washing of regeneration, right? What is regeneration? It means something dies and something else comes to life. That means we die. We die with Christ, and then we come to life with Christ. "By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." So the new heart comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And when you begin to understand that, when you begin to understand that incredible grace of God in Christ, when that's your focus, you're not going to be a legalist. When you understand that you couldn't save yourself. And it's only by trusting in Him. That removes the condemning, critical, legalist spirit in us. And it creates in us a gentle and humbleness that hungers and thirsts for righteousness that can really have some victory in these areas. You become gracious and patient with others because you know you didn't earn it by your own works-based performance. And then once you realize that and the Spirit goes to work, the internal, we're transformed from the inside out, and then you begin to see that in the externals. And if you're here today and you've never been honest with God about your sin like this and your need for a Savior, take some time to pray with me right now, okay? Our Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here today who's never been honest about their sin like this, just that they're a sinner just like the rest of us, pray that they'd pray this prayer and just say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner.